We want to continue this morning in a spirit of worship as we go to the Word of God today. And I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark, the fifth chapter, verses 21 through 43. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. Mahatma Gandhi was a man who seemed to the world to have achieved true tranquility of soul, true peace of mind, peace of heart. He seemed to be a man who came to be possessed with just an incredible, perfect inner harmony through Hinduism. 15 years before he died, he wrote these words. He said, "I must tell you in all humility that Hinduism, as I know it, entirely satisfies my soul. It fills my whole being, and I find a solace that I miss even in the Sermon on the Mount." However, shortly before his death, Gandhi wrote these words: "My days are numbered. I am not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more. And for the first time in 50 years, I find myself in the slough of despond." When Gandhi faced his mortality, when he stared death in the face, his peace evaporated. Death is something that all of us must face. You and I must face death. In fact, in the last 5 seconds, 15 people on this planet died. Before this service, we'll be up, thousands more will die. In fact, 11,000 in an hour. 100% mortality rates. I mean, this is the most relevant thing in the world that you and I could think about this morning. It may not feel the most relevant at this moment. Marriage problems may feel more pressing. Financial burdens may feel more pressing. Some trial in your work, in your occupation may feel more pressing. But really, the one thing that we all have in common this morning, and the one thing that is sure to face all of us, is the reality of our death. Someone once said, "Death is no respecter of time or place. It has neither season nor perish. It can strike at any moment of day or night, on land, on the sea, or in the air. It comes to the hospital bed, the busy road, the comfortable armchair, the sports field, the office. There's not a single spot on the face of the planet where it is not able to strike. The whole world is a hospital, and every person in it is a terminal patient. You are going to die, and so am I. Death is inevitable, it's inescapable, and it's imminent. It's coming sooner than we know. That's why Scripture uses so many metaphors to describe the brevity of life. Your life is like a mist, it's like a shadow, it's smoke, it's grass that's up today and it's burned away, withered in the sun tomorrow. Our lives are so brief. Death is so certain. And it's coming. It's coming. And you and I need to have an answer to the problem of death. And that answer, I believe, with all of my heart, is found in a person. That person is Jesus Christ. As you and I have been working through the Gospel of Mark, we've been looking at the authority of Christ, the kingdom of Christ. He is the King. And he came to take back the planet that had been invaded by enemy forces. And one of those forces was the force of death. We've seen the authority of Christ, the saving authority of Christ. He can still storms. He can heal lepers. He can cast out demons. He can banish an army of evil from our lives. He can set free those who are sick, those who are diseased. And in the story that we look at this morning, we're going to see that Jesus is the defeater of death itself, the ultimate enemy that you and I all face. So read with me in Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. It's page 840 if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. And as I pointed out last week, this is really two stories. It's one story wrapped up in another one. Last week we looked at the story in the middle. This week we're looking at the two ends. But I'm going to read the whole paragraph. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion, weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Holy Father, thank you for your word. Blessed you are, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. You are blessed, eternal God. You are the source of wisdom and of knowledge, and we pray that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts this morning, that we may know what is the hope to which we've been called. Reveal yourself to us, for we can only know you if you give yourself to be made known. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want you to notice three things about death from this passage. First of all, the reality of death. The reality of death. You see it in verses 21 through 24 as the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, comes to Jesus, implores him earnestly, and in verse 23 says, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." Jairus is faced with the inevitability of death. He's faced with the imminence of death, not his own at this point, but with the death of his daughter. He's faced with the reality, and it does something to Jairus. It makes him desperate. And you and I, when we come face to face with our death, it should do the same for us. It should make us consider our mortality. It should make us ask important questions about life, death, the meaning of life and death. Why do people die? And is there any answer? Is there any escape? Is there any hope? And it does that for Jairus. And I think there's a couple of lessons that we learn from this, from Jairus's experience. And one of them is this, that death touches everyone regardless of their status or their station in life. Here's Jairus. He's a ruler of the synagogue. He's a ruler of the synagogue. He's a prominent man. He's a leader in the community. He has religious clout. And probably up to this point, he'd had nothing to do with Jesus. But when death touches him, suddenly Jesus becomes relevant because he's heard of the things that Jesus can do. And death is going to touch you. It's going to touch me. In fact, I know this morning already that some of you in this room have been touched by death. A friend who has died in the last week. A relative who has died in the last month or the last year. There have been members of our congregation who have died in the last few months. And some of you will probably not be alive this time next year. I may not be alive this time next year. Death is certain. It's coming. It's imminent. We've got to face it. It's going to touch all of us. Don't think you are immune to death. The second lesson is this, that death sometimes brings us to our senses and gets our attention. And that's what it did for Jairus. You remember that Jesus has been in the synagogues. He's healed people in the synagogues. And every time he does, it raises people's suspicions. Who is this man with this authority over the scribes? Who is this man who claims to forgive sins? Who does this guy think he is that he can heal someone on the Sabbath? In fact, the suspicions of the religious leaders of Galilee and even some coming up from the south from Jerusalem have been raised so high that they have begun to plot the death of Jesus. And Jairus may well have been among those who are plotting his death. He may have been among those who are suspicious. At best, he was probably indifferent. But now, all of a sudden, death has his attention. He has a need. And in his need, he comes to Jesus. And isn't it a wonderful demonstration of God's mercy and of grace that he takes us on those terms? I mean, I don't encourage people to wait till their deathbed to seek Christ. But he's so merciful and he's so gracious that he meets us at our point of need. And sometimes even when we're moved by death itself to seek him, he meets us at that point. And we see Jesus meeting Jairus in his point of need in this passage. And sometimes it takes death to get our attention. And then what happens in verses 24 through 33 is kind of a parenthesis. You have this story within a story about the woman with the discharge of blood and Jesus' healing of her. And we looked at that last week, but I just want to make one point about that. And that is this, that this is a significant delay for Jairus. His daughter's not dead yet, but she's dying. She's right at the point of death. I mean, she may be hours away. It's like those moments you've been there in the hospital room where you know death is lingering. It's hovering. It's right there. It's going to come any moment. And that's how he feels. And this is one desperate last ditch chance that maybe she can be healed. And he comes to Jesus. This is urgent. And Jesus is on his way to her house and the crowd is pressing in and this woman is healed and Jesus stops. He stops. And listens to this woman's story. He delays. And sometimes you and I face significant delays in our relationship with the Lord. And I think those delays teach us, they remind us, that the story is not about us. This story is not about Jairus. He is a supporting character. He has a minor role, but the story is about Jesus. And the purpose of this delay is both to show mercy to this woman, to demonstrate to Jairus the importance of faith, because this woman is healed through her faith. Her faith made her well. And it's also to set the stage for an even greater demonstration of the saving kingdom of Christ. Because up to this point, the authority of Christ has not been expressed over death. But that's what's going to happen. As Jesus delays purposely to let Jairus' daughter die so that he can demonstrate his power, his authority in raising her. He did the same thing with Lazarus, you may remember, in John chapter 11. So just remember that when God allows delays in your life, some dream, some hope, some aspiration, and God seems to just put it on the back burner, and he's focused on something else, and you feel like he's forgotten all about you. Remember, the story's not about you. It's not about you getting your prayer answered mainly. It's about how is Jesus going to demonstrate his saving reign, his power, his authority, his grace, his person. How is he going to glorify himself? And remember this, that because of the delay that was allowed in Jairus' life, Jairus saw an even greater miracle than he ever dreamed of. And you and I, when we trust in God, we will see more of his glory, more of his beauty, more of his power demonstrated in our lives when we walk with him through the delays. Don't doubt him when he delays. End of parenthesis. So we see the reality of death. Secondly, we see the response to death in verses 35 and 38. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" So she dies. She dies. And we see it, contrasting responses to death in this passage. And there's basically three responses that people can make to death. The first response people can make to death is denial. And that's the way most of us in Western civilizations live. Because there's a lot that we can do to delay death. I mean, we can pay attention to nutrition and exercise. We can take drugs. We can get therapy. We can have radiation for cancer. There's a lot that we can do to delay it. And so we tend to, in our culture, to live in denial of it, to not face up to it. There's all kinds of illustrations of this. I mean, all of you have probably seen movies that make fun of death. You know, there's some corpse that's just inconvenient that people are carrying around, and the corpse is just in the way, and it's all made up to be a laugh. Graveside scenes in movies that are comic relief. I mean, people make fun of death. They live in denial of it. And then there are philosophies and worldviews which view death as natural. You know, the cyclical worldview, and death is actually, it's the welcome escape from this body. We want to be released from the body, and eventually we get out of this life cycle and we're absorbed into the universe itself, into karma. I mean, there are all kinds of ways that people deny the reality of death or try to tone it down and make it seem less than it is. Christianity, by the way, doesn't do that. Christianity is the one religion that recognizes death as an intruder, as an invader, as something that's not natural. It's not natural. And there's a reason why when someone in your family dies, you feel grief, you may even feel anger, you feel like it's not supposed to be this way, because it's not. It's not. Death is the result of sin, the great invader into God's good creation, and death is not meant to be. And Christianity is also the only religion that has an answer for death, as we're going to see. But people live in denial of it. We just don't think about it. We just try to put it out of our minds. But eventually we have to face it. And most people, when they face death, what they feel is despair. And that's what you see in this passage. In verse 38, they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. In Jewish mourning, there were three prescribed ways of mourning, and probably all three were going on. It would begin with people tearing their clothes, ripping their clothes, and there were actually regulations and rules for how they were to do this appropriately. I mean, people, if they were losing a family member, they would tear their clothes right over their heart. A woman would tear her undergarments, then turn it around backwards so that she could still wear her outer garments and still have torn clothes and be modest. But everyone would tear their clothes. And then a second thing they would do is they would bring in professional mourners. They would actually hire people to come in who would weep and who would wail loudly. I mean, it was a show. I mean, they really were serious about grief. And then they would also hire people, musicians, flute players, who would come in with loud, disconcerting sounds meant to reflect the emotions that were felt in those moments. And we have our ways of despair as well. The mournful, doleful music of a funeral dirge. We weep, we cry in the hospitals. I mean, when we face death, we mourn. And there is something right about that. Even Jesus wept when Lazarus, his friend, died. But there is a kind of mourning, there is a kind of despair that is unbelieving. The Apostle Paul tells us that we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. There is a third way to respond to death, and this is what Jesus encourages in this passage. It's the response of depending on Him. Depending on Him. Look in verses 36 and 37. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And He allowed no one to follow Him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. That's the Christian response to death. Don't fear, believe. Believe. Trust in Him. Depend on Him. Believe Jesus' word. Jesus had just shown Jairus, through this woman, that faith can tap into the power of Christ to bring healing. And now He's, in essence, saying to Jairus, "Jairus, have the same faith. Believe my word." And then finally, in the last paragraph, verses 39 through 43, we see the reversal of death. The reversal of death. And there's really three ways in which we see this working. One way in this passage, and then I want to zoom out and get a broader biblical perspective. You know, one time D.L. Moody was called upon to preach a funeral. I think it was his first funeral service, and he wanted to preach one of Jesus' funeral messages. And so he started looking through the Gospels. You know what he discovered? Jesus never preached a funeral message. Because every time Jesus came face to face with death, I mean, what we have recorded in the Gospels, He raised people to life. And that's what we see in this passage. There's no funeral here. Jesus comes in and death is utterly reversed. So three ways we see this. First of all, we see it in the renaming of death. The renaming of death. This is really beautiful. In verse 39, Jesus says to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." He renames death. "This is not final," he says. "It's asleep. It's asleep." Now, of course, sleep is a metaphor that we use for death, even a cemetery. That word literally means a resting place. But Jesus here, he takes something that looks final, that looks ultimate, and he says, back up here, it's not final, it's not ultimate. This is not death, it is sleep. And you know, the Christian writers in the New Testament take that same imagery. And they talk about our death as if it is asleep, because we're going to wake up someday. So he renames death. A poet put it this way, "No longer must the mourners weep, nor call departed children dead, for death is transformed into sleep, and every grave becomes a bed." And that's what Jesus does. And then he removes the people in verse 40, has them go out of the room. They're laughing at him, which just shows how hollow these mourning rituals were. They can go from loud mourning and weeping and all this commotion to just laughter at Jesus, mocking him when he says, "The child is not dead, but sleeping." He removes them from the room. He takes the father, the mother, Peter, James, and John, his inner circle. They're into the chamber where the girl is. And look at verses 41 and 42. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi." That's Aramaic. It's probably directly from Peter. This is an eyewitness account. And Peter remembers the very words he said. And these words, they're translated pretty well. "Little girl, I say to you, rise." It's basically, "Honey, wake up." It's like waking up your daughter in the morning. "Honey, wake up." That's basically what Jesus says. He's waking her up. And immediately, verse 42 says, the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. This is amazing. He resurrects her. He raises her out of death. And so they are amazed. And then verse 43 says something quite odd. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Now, why in the world does Jesus tell them, be quiet about it? Don't tell everybody that I've raised her from the dead. Why? In fact, have you ever wondered this? In all of the gospel accounts, there are only three people that Jesus raised from the dead. Right? There's Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus. That's it. And it wasn't because he didn't have the power to, he could have walked through the cemeteries, through the tombs, and raised them all up. Why? Why tell them to be quiet? Why not raise more people? And the reason is because this little story is a part of a much, much bigger story. It's not just about these people and their mourning and their grief. No, he meets that need, but it's a demonstration of something. It's a demonstration of the authority of Christ over death. He can reverse it. And this story, the Gospel of Mark, is headed somewhere, and we all know where it's headed. Someone has said the Gospel of Mark is a passion narrative with an extended introduction. It's headed for the cross. Over 30%, I think, of the Gospel of Mark has to do with the cross of Christ. It's headed to the ultimate death. It's headed to the death of death. Jesus not only renames death, he kills it. He takes death and he dies himself. And in his death, death dies with him. I love the words of Peter in Acts chapter 2, where he confronts the crowd and says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus you crucified." And then he says this, "But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." When Jesus died, death lost its grip. He triumphed over it. He killed it. He destroyed it. He laid it low. The writer of Hebrews says, Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The death of death in the death of Christ. That's where this story is going. That's the message of Christianity. That's where Christianity differs from every other religion in the world. Christianity faces death squarely in the face. And the answer for why death is sin and the answer to how do we escape it is that the Creator God Himself met death itself and defeated it. The Canadian scientist G.B. Hardy one time said, "When I looked at religion, I said, I have two questions. One, has anybody ever conquered death? And two, if they have, did they make a way for me to conquer death? I checked the tomb of Buddha and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Confucius and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Muhammad and it was occupied. And I came to the tomb of Jesus and it was empty. And I said, there is one who conquered death. And I asked the second question, did he make a way for me to do it? And I opened the Bible and discovered that he said, because I live, you shall live also." Christ reverses death. He conquered death. I can't help but recall one of my favorite stories, and I've used this before, but in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, The Chronicles of Narnia, when Aslan dies on the stone table in the place of Edmund, the little boy who's a traitor, the White Witch thinks that she's won her victory, her triumph over Aslan. But the next morning, he rises from the dead. And Lewis says that it's because there was a deep magic from before the dawn of time that when a willing victim died in the place of a traitor, death itself would start working backwards. And that's what's happening when Jesus dies. Death starts working backwards. Death dies. And then ultimately, we see the undoing of death. The undoing of death itself. We see the renaming of death and the raising of Jairus' daughter, the death of death in the death and resurrection of Christ. And then in the coming kingdom of Christ, the undoing of death. 1 Corinthians 15, I want to read 8 or 9 verses to you. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 19. "If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. You want to know what the application of this sermon is? Don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Don't fear death, brothers and sisters. Trust in the one who has conquered death and believe that someday, though your bones may rot in the tomb, that that tomb is going to come open and you're going to raise to physical, glorified, eternal life. Martin Luther faced one of the lowest points in his life when his beloved daughter, Magdalena, who was only 14 years of age, died. She was stricken with a plague. She died. And when they were nailing her coffin, the lid in her coffin, Luther screamed out, "Hammer away! On doomsday, she'll rise again." That's the Christian's hope. Because Jesus is the defeater of death. He has authority over death. He's the king. And he has thwarted the ultimate enemy. Brothers and sisters, men and women, children, you're going to die. Unless Jesus returns first, you are going to die. It's inevitable, it's imminent, and it's inescapable. You may well die before the end of this year. Have you faced it? What is your response? Are you living in denial of that, trying not to think about it? Do you feel despair when you're overcome with it? Or are you trusting, depending on the word of the living, risen, death-conquering King, Jesus Christ? I urge you this morning, trust in Him. He has defeated death. And I end with Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 4. Just listen. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. With your eyes closed and your head bowed now, I want to speak to you, especially this morning, who do not know Christ. You may know about Him, but you're not in a personal, ongoing relationship with Him. You may believe this theoretically, but you haven't really trusted it from your heart. And I want to urge you right now, turn from your sins. Turn from your own ways. Turn from the fear of death and embrace the one who has conquered death in your place. And look to Christ. For those of you who are believers this morning, it may be that you live with a sense of anxiety that is unwarranted as you look to the one who has conquered death. If he's conquered the greatest enemy, surely he can conquer all of the lesser enemies as well. Are you living in hope? The hope of eternal life. The hope of what Christ has done and will yet do. So let me urge you right where you are to fix your hope freshly in him this morning. And Father, we want to say thank you for sending Christ. Thank you that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that he bore the curse of the law in our place, that he died the death that we should have died, lived the life that we should have lived so that we can now live his life. Thank you, Lord, that there is hope and power over death, and Lord, that the very power that raised Jesus from the dead, that immeasurable power of the resurrection, has invaded the present age so that even now in our own hearts and lives, that power can be operative, defeating the law of sin and death in our own lives so that we can walk in newness of life. Lord, help us live on these truths. Nothing's more basic than this. Nothing's more important than this. Nothing more relevant to us and our human existence than this. Lord, seal the truth to our hearts. Give us hope in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.